The Life of David Brainerd, chiefly extracted from his diary by Jonathan Edwards. The Preface. There is one thing easily discernible in the life of Brainerd, which by many may be considered an objection to the extraordinary evidences of his religion and devotion. That is, he was, by his constitution and natural temper, so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit. There are some who think that our religion is a melancholy thing, and that what is called Christian experience is little else beside melancholy, disturbing the brain and exciting enthusiastic imaginations. But that Brainerd's temper or constitution inclined him to despondency is no just ground for supposing that his extraordinary devotion was only the fruit of a warm imagination. Notwithstanding this inclination to despondency, he was evidently one of those who usually are the furthest from a teeming imagination, being of a penetrating genius, of clear thought, of close reasoning, and a very exact judgment, as was apparent to all who knew him, as he had a great insight into human nature, and was very discerning and judicious in general. So he excelled in his judgment and knowledge in divinity, but especially in experimental religion. He most accurately distinguished between real solid piety and enthusiasm, between those affections that are rational and scriptural, having their foundation in light and judgment, and those that are founded in whimsical conceits, strong impressions on the imagination, and vehement emotions of the animal spirits. He was exceedingly sensible of men's exposure to these things, how extensively they had prevailed, and what multitudes had been deceived by them, of their pernicious consequences and the fearful mischief they had done in the Christian world. He had no confidence in such a religion, and was abundant in bearing testimony against it, living and dying, and was quick to discern when anything of that nature arose, though in its first buddings and appearing under the most fair and plausible disguises. He had a talent, which I scarcely ever knew equaled, for describing the various workings of this imaginary enthusiastic religion, evincing its falseness and vanity, and demonstrating the great difference between this and true spiritual devotion. His judiciousness did not only appear in distinguishing among the experiences of others, but also among the various exercises of his own mind, particularly in discerning what within himself was to be laid to the score of melancholy, in which he exceeded all melancholy persons that ever I was acquainted with. This was doubtless owing to a peculiar strength in his judgment, for it is a rare thing indeed that persons under the influence of melancholy are sensible of their own disease and convinced that such things are to be ascribed to it as are its genuine operations and fruits. Brainerd did not obtain that degree of skill at once, but gradually, as a reader may discern by the following account of his life. In the former part of his religious course, he imputed much of that kind of gloominess of mind to spiritual desertion, which in the latter part of his life he was abundantly sensible was owing to the disease of melancholy. Accordingly, he often expressly speaks of it in his diary as arising from this cause. He often in conversation spoke of the difference between melancholy and godly sorrow, between true humiliation and spiritual desertion, and the great danger of mistaking the one for the other, and the very hurtful nature of melancholy, discoursing with great judgment upon it, and doubtless much more judiciously for what he knew by his own experience. Another imperfection in Brainerd, which may be observed in the following account of his life, was his being excessive in his labors, not taking due care to proportion his fatigues to his strength. Indeed, the seeming calls of Providence were very often such as made it extremely difficult for him to avoid laboring beyond his strength. Yea, his circumstances and the busyness of the mission among the Indians were such that great fatigues and hardships were altogether inevitable. However, he was finally convinced that he had erred in this matter, and that he ought to have taken more thorough care, and been more resolute to withstand temptations to such degrees of labor as injured his health, and accordingly he warned his brother, who succeeded him in his mission, to be careful to avoid this error. Besides the imperfections already mentioned, it is readily allowed that there were some imperfections which ran through his whole life and were mixed with all his religious affections and exercises, some mixture of what was natural with that which was spiritual, as it evermore is in the best saints in the world. Doubtless natural temper had some influence in the religious exercises of Brainerd, as it is most apparently had in those of the devout David and the apostles Peter, John, and Paul. There was undoubtedly very often some mixture of melancholy with true godly sorrow and real Christian humility, some mixture of the natural fire of youth with his holy zeal for God, some influence of natural principles mixed with grace in various other respects, as it ever was and ever will be with the saints while on this side heaven. Perhaps none were more sensible of Brainerd's imperfections in himself, or could distinguish more accurately than he between what was natural and what was spiritual. It is easy for the judicious reader to observe that his grace has ripened, that the religious exercises of his heart became more and more pure, and he more and more distinguishing in his judgment the longer he lived. He had much to teach and purify him, and he failed not to profit thereby. Notwithstanding all these imperfections, every pious and judicious reader will readily acknowledge that what is here set before him is a remarkable instance of true and eminent piety in heart and practice, tending greatly to confirm the reality of vital religion and the power of godliness, that it is most worthy of imitation and in many ways calculated to promote the spiritual benefit of the careful observer. The reader should be aware that what Brainerd wrote in his diary, out of which the following account of his life is chiefly taken, was written only for his own private use, and not to obtain honor and applause in the world, nor with any design that the world should ever see it, either while he lived or after his death, except a few things which he wrote in a dying state after he had been persuaded with difficulty not entirely to suppress all his private writings. He showed himself almost invincibly averse to the publishing of any part of his diary after his death, and when he was thought to be dying at Boston, gave the most strict peremptory orders to the contrary. But being by some of his friends there prevailed upon to withdraw so strict and absolute a prohibition, he was finally pleased to yield so far as that, quote, his papers should be left in my hands, that I might dispose of them as I thought would be most for God's glory in the interest of religion, end quote. Jonathan Edwards. The Life of David Brainerd. Chapter 1. From his birth to the time when he began to study for the ministry. Containing his own narrative of his conversion, his connection with the Yale College, and the grounds of his expulsion, April 20th, 1718 to February 1741. David Brainerd was born April 20th, 1718, at Haddam, Connecticut. His father was Hezekiah Brainerd, and his mother Dorothy Obart, daughter of the Reverend Jeremiah Obart. He was the third son of his parents, who had five sons and four daughters. The oldest son was a respectable citizen of Haddam. The second was Reverend Nehemiah Brainerd, a worthy minister in Eastbury in Connecticut. The fourth, Mr. John Brainerd, who succeeded his brother David as missionary to the Indians and pastor of the same Church of Christian Indians in New Jersey. And the fifth was Israel, lately student at Yale College, who died soon after his brother David. Their mother, having lived about 5 years a widow, died when the subject of this memoir was about 14 years of age, so that in his youth he was left both fatherless and motherless. The following is the account he has himself given of the first 23 years of his life. I was from my youth somewhat sober and inclined to melancholy, but do not remember anything of conviction of sin worthy of remark till I was, I believe, about 7 or 8 years of age. Then I became concerned for my soul and terrified at the thoughts of death, and was driven to the performance of religious duties, but it appeared a melancholy business that destroyed my eagerness for play. And though, alas, this religious concern was but short-lived, I sometimes attended secret prayer, and thus lived without God in the world, and without much concern, as I remember, till I was above 13 years of age. In the winter of 1732, I was aroused out of this carnal security by I scarce know what means at first, but was much excited by the prevalence of a mortal sickness and had him. I was frequent, constant, and somewhat fervent in prayer, and took delight in reading especially Mr. Janeway's Token for Children. I felt sometimes much melted in the duties of religion, took great delight in the performance of them, and sometimes hoped that I was converted, or at least in a good and hopeful way for heaven and happiness, not knowing what conversion was. The Spirit of God at this time proceeded far with me. I was remarkably dead to the world. My thoughts were almost wholly employed about my soul's concerns, and I may indeed say, almost I was persuaded to be a Christian. I was also exceedingly distressed and melancholy at the death of my mother in March 1732. But afterward, my religious concern began to decline, and by degrees I fell back into a considerable degree of security, though I still attended secret prayer. About the 15th of April, 1733, I removed from my father's house to East Haddam, where I spent 4 years, but still without God in the world, though for the most part I went around of secret duty. I was not much addicted to the company and the amusements of the young, but this I know, that when I did go into such company, I never returned with so good a conscience as when I went. It always added new guilt, made me afraid to come to the throne of grace, and spoiled those good frames with which I was wont sometimes to please myself. But alas, all my good frames were but self-righteousness, not founded on a desire for the glory of God. About the end of April 1737, being full 19 years of age, I removed to Durham to work on my farm, and continued about 1 year, frequently longing after a liberal education. When about 20 years of age, I applied myself to study and was now engaged more than ever in the duties of religion. I became very strict and watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions, concluded that I must be sober indeed, because I designed to devote myself to the ministry and imagined that I did dedicate myself to the Lord. Sometime in April 1738, I went to live with Reverend Mr. Fisk of Haddam and continued with him during his life. I remember he advised me wholly to abandon young company and associate myself with grave elderly people, which counsel I followed. My manner of life was now wholly regular and full of religion, such as it was, for I read my Bible more than twice through in less than a year, spent much time every day in prayer and other secret duties, gave great attention to the word preached, and endeavored to my utmost to retain it. So much concerned was I about religion that I agreed with some young persons to meet privately on Sabbath evenings for religious exercises, and thought myself sincere in these duties. And after our meeting was ended, I used to repeat the discourses of the day to myself, recollecting what I could, though sometimes very late at night. I used occasionally on Monday mornings to recollect the same sermons, had sometimes pleasure in religious exercises, and had many thoughts of joining the church. In short, I had a very good outside and rested entirely on my duties, so I was not sensible of it. After Mr. Fisk's death, I proceeded in my studies with my brother, was still very constant in religious duties, often wondered at the levity of professors and lamented their carelessness in religion. Thus I proceeded at considerable length on a self-righteous foundation, and should have been entirely lost and undone had not the mere mercy of God prevented. Sometime in the beginning of winter 1738, it pleased God one Sabbath morning, as I was walking out for secret duties, to give me on a sudden such a sense of my danger and the wrath of God that I stood amazed, and my former good frames presently vanished. From the view which I had of my sin and vileness, I was much distressed all that day, fearing that the vengeance of God would soon overtake me. I was much dejected, kept much alone, and sometimes envied the birds and beasts their happiness, because they were not exposed to eternal misery as I evidently saw that I was. Thus I lived from day to day, being frequently in great distress. Sometimes there appeared mountains before me to obstruct my hopes of mercy, and the work of conversion appeared so great that I thought I should never be the subject of it. I used, however, to pray and cry to God and perform other duties with great earnestness, and thus hoped by some means to make the case better. Hundreds of times I renounced all pretenses of any worth in my duties, as I thought, even while performing them, and often confessed to God that I deserved nothing for the very best of them but eternal condemnation. Yet still I had a secret hope of recommending myself to God by my religious duties. when I prayed affectionately and my heart seemed in some measure to melt, I hoped that God would be thereby moved to pity me. There was then some appearance of goodness in my prayers, and I seemed to mourn for sin. I could in some measure venture on the mercy of God in Christ, as I thought, though the preponderating thought, the foundation of my hope, was some imagination of goodness in my meltings of heart, the warmth of my affections, and my extraordinary enlargements in prayer. Though at times the gate appeared so very straight that it looked next to impossible to enter, yet at other times I flattered myself that it was not so very difficult, and hoped I should by diligence and watchfulness soon gain the point. Sometimes after enlargement in duty and considerable affections, I hoped I had made a good step toward heaven, and imagined that God was affected as I was, and would hear such sincere cries, as I called them. And so sometimes when I withdrew for secret prayer in great distress, I returned comfortable and thus healed myself with my duties. In February 1739, I set apart a day for secret fasting and prayer, and spent the day in almost incessant cries to God for mercy, that He would open my eyes to see the evil of sin and the way of life by Jesus Christ. God was pleased that day to make considerable discoveries of my heart to me. Still, I trusted in all the duties I performed, though there was no manner of goodness in them, there being in them no respect to the glory of God, nor any such principle in my heart. Yet God was pleased to make my endeavors that day a means to show me my helplessness in some measure. Sometimes I was greatly encouraged, and imagined that God loved me and was pleased with me, and thought I should soon be fully reconciled to God. But the whole was founded on mere presumption, arising from enlargement in duty, or warmth of affections, or some good resolutions, or the like. And when at times great distress began to arise on a sight of my vileness and inability to deliver myself from a sovereign God, I used to put off the discovery as what I could not bear. Once I remember a terrible pang of distress seized me, and the thought of renouncing myself and standing naked before God, stripped of all goodness, was so dreadful to me that I was ready to say to it, as Felix to Paul, "Go thy way for this time." Thus, though I daily longed for greater conviction of sin, supposing that I must see more of my dreadful state in order to a remedy, yet when the discoveries of my vile, wicked heart were made to me, the sight was so dreadful and showed me so plainly my exposedness to damnation, and I could not endure it. I constantly strove after whatever qualifications I imagined others obtained before the reception of Christ in order to recommend me to His favor. Sometimes I felt the power of a hard heart and supposed it must be softened before Christ would accept of me. When I felt any meltings of heart, I hoped now the work was almost done. Hence, when my distress still remained, I was wont to murmur at God's dealings with me, and thought when others felt their hearts soften, God showed them mercy, but my distress remained still. At times I grew remiss and sluggish, without any great convictions of sin, for a considerable time together. But after such a season, conviction sometimes seized me more violently. One night I remember in particular, when I was walking solitarily abroad, I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would cleave asunder under my feet, and become my grave, and send my soul quick into hell before I could get home. So I was forced to go to bed, lest my distress should be discovered by others, which I much feared, yet I scarcely durst sleep at all, for I thought it would be a great wonder if I should be out of hell in the morning. And though my distress was sometimes thus great, yet I greatly dreaded the loss of convictions, and returning back to a state of carnal security, and to my former insensibility of impending wrath, which made me exceedingly exact in my behavior, lest I should stifle the motions of God's Holy Spirit. When at any time I took a view of my convictions and thought the degree of them to be considerable, I was wont to trust in them. But this confidence in the hope of soon making some notable advances toward deliverance would ease my mind, and I soon became more senseless and remiss. Again, when I discerned my convictions to grow languid and thought them about to leave me, this immediately alarmed and distressed me. Sometimes I expected to take a large step and get very far toward conversion by some particular opportunity or means I had in view. The many disappointments, the great distress and perplexity which I experienced put me into a most horrible frame of contesting with the Almighty, with inward vehemence and virulence, finding fault with His ways of dealing with mankind. My wicked heart often wished for some other way of salvation than by Jesus Christ. Being like the troubled sea, my thoughts confused, I used to contrive to escape the wrath of God by some other means. I had strange projects full of atheism, contriving to disappoint God's designs and decrees concerning me, or to escape His notice and hide myself from Him. But when upon reflection I saw these projects were vain and would not serve me, and that I could contrive nothing for my own relief, this would throw my mind into the most horrid frame, to wish there was no God, or to wish there was some other God that could control him. These thoughts and desires were the secret inclinations of my heart, frequently acting before I was aware, but alas, they were mine, although I was frightened when I came to reflect on them. When I considered it distressed me to think that my heart was so full of enmity against God, it had made me tremble lest His vengeance should suddenly fall upon me. I used before to imagine that my heart was not so bad as the scriptures and some other books represented it. Sometimes I used to take much pains to work it up into a good frame, a humble, submissive disposition, and hope there was then some goodness in me. But on a sudden the thoughts of the strictness of the law or the sovereignty of God would so irritate the corruption of my heart that I had so washed over and hoped I had brought to a good frame that it would break over all bounds and burst forth on all sides like floods of waters when they break down their dam. Being sensible of the necessity of deep humiliation in order to a saving close with Christ, I used to set myself to produce in my own heart the convictions requisite in such a humiliation, as a conviction that God would be just if He cast me off forever, that if ever God should bestow mercy on me, it would be mere grace, that I should be in distress many years first, and be never so much engaged in duty, and that God was not in the least obliged to pity me, the more for all past duties, cries, and tears. I strove to my utmost to bring myself to a firm belief of these things, and a hearty assent to them, in hope that now I was brought off from myself, truly humbled, and that I bowed to the divine sovereignty. I was wont to tell God in my prayers that now I have those very dispositions of soul which He required, and on which He showed mercy to others, and thereupon to beg and plead for mercy to me. But when I found no relief, and was still oppressed with guilt and fears of wrath, my soul was in a tumult, and my heart rose against God as dealing hardly with me. Yet then my conscience flew in my face, putting me in mind of my late confession to God of His justice in my condemnation. This giving me a sight of the badness of my heart threw me again into distress, and I wished that I had watched my heart more narrowly to keep it from breaking out against God's dealings with me. I even wished that I had not pleaded for mercy on account of my humiliation, because thereby I had lost all my seeming goodness. Thus scores of times I vainly imagined myself humbled and prepared for saving mercy. While I was in this distressed, bewildered, and tumultuous state of mind, the corruptions of my heart were especially irritated with the following things. Number 1. The strictness of the divine law. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions, and this often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the lack of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. But when upon a stronger resolution and greater endeavors and close application to fasting and prayer I found all attempts fail, then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought if it extended only to my outward actions and behavior that I could bear with it. But I found that it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my heart, which I could not possibly prevent. I was extremely loath to own my utter helplessness in this matter, but after repeated disappointments, thought that rather than perish I could do a little more still, especially if such and such circumstances might but attend my endeavors and strivings. I hoped that I should strive more earnestly than ever if the matter came to extremity, though I never could find the time to do my utmost in the manner I intended. This hope of future more favorable circumstances and of doing something great hereafter kept me from utter despair in myself, and from seeing myself fallen into the hands of a sovereign God and dependent on nothing but free and boundless grace. Number two. Another point that irritated me was that faith alone was the condition of salvation, that God would not come down to lower terms, and that he would not promise life and salvation upon my sincere and hearty prayers and endeavors. That word, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned," cut off all hope there. I found that faith was a sovereign gift of God, and that I could not get it as of myself, and could not oblige God to bestow it upon me by any of my performances. Ephesians 2:1-8. This, I was ready to say, is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I could not bear that all I had done should stand for mere nothing, as I had been very conscientious in duty, had been very religious a great while, and had, as I thought, done much more than many others who had obtained mercy. I confessed, indeed, the vileness of my duties, but then what made them at the time seem vile was my wandering thoughts in them, rather than because I was all over defiled like a devil, and the principle corrupt from whence they flowed, so that I could not possibly do anything that was good. Hence I called what I did by the name of honest, faithful endeavors, and could not bear it that God had made no promises of salvation to them. Number three. I could not find out what faith was or what it was to believe and come to Christ. I read the calls of Christ to the weary and heavy laden, but could find no way in which he directed them to come. I thought I would gladly come if I knew how, though the path of duty were never so difficult. I read Stoddard's Guide to Christ, which I trust was in the hand of God the happy means of my conversion, and my heart rose against the author, though he told me my very heart all along under convictions and seemed to be very beneficial to me in his directions, yet here he seemed to me to fail. He did not tell me anything I could do that would bring me to Christ, but left me, as it were, with a great gulf between me and Christ, without any direction how to get through, for I was not yet effectually and experimentally taught that there could be no way prescribed whereby a natural man could of his own strength obtain that which is supernatural and which the highest angel cannot give. Number four. Another point was the sovereignty of God. I cannot bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would. That passage, Romans 9:11-23, was a constant vexation to me, especially verse 21. Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames, for when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity against God appear. When I came to reflect on the inward enmity and blasphemy which arose on this occasion, I was the more afraid of God and driven further from any hopes of reconciliation with him. It gave me a dreadful view of myself. I dreaded more than ever to see myself in God's hands, and it made me more opposite than ever to submit to his sovereignty, for I thought he designed my damnation. All this time the Spirit of God was powerfully at work with me, and I was inwardly pressed to relinquish all self-confidence, all hope of ever helping myself by any means whatsoever. The conviction of my lost estate was sometimes so clear and manifest before my eyes that it was as if it had been declared to me in so many words, "It is done. It is done. It is forever impossible to deliver yourself." For about 3 or 4 days my soul was thus greatly distressed. At some turns, for a few moments, I seemed to myself lost and undone, but then would shrink back immediately from the sight, because I dared not venture myself into the hands of God as wholly helpless and at the disposal of his sovereign pleasure. I dared not see that important truth concerning myself, that I was dead in trespasses and sins. But when I had, as it were, thrust away these views of myself at any time, I felt distressed to have the same discoveries of myself again, for I greatly feared being given over of God to final stupidity. When I thought of putting it off to a more convenient season, the conviction was so close and powerful that the present time was the best, and probably the only time, that I dare not put it off. It was the sight of truth concerning myself, truth respecting my state as a creature fallen and alienated from God, and that consequently can make no demands on God for mercy, but was at his absolute disposal, from which my soul shrank away, and which I trembled to think of beholding. Thus he that doeth evil, as all unregenerate men continually do, hates the light of truth, neither cares to come to it, because it will reprove his deeds and show him his just deserts. John 3:20. Some time before, I had taken much pains, as I thought, to submit to the sovereignty of God, yet I mistook the thing, and did not once imagine that seeing and being made experimentally sensible of this truth, which my soul now so much dreaded and trembled at, was the frame of soul which I had so earnestly desired. I had ever hoped that when I had attained to that humiliation which I supposed necessary to precede faith, then it would not be fair for God to cast me off. But now I saw it was so far from any goodness in me to own myself spiritually dead and destitute of all goodness, that on the contrary, my mouth would be forever stopped by it. And it looked as dreadful to me to see myself in the relation I stood in to God, I a sinner and criminal, and he a great judge and sovereign, as it would be to a poor trembling creature to venture off some high precipice. Hence I put it off for a minute or two and tried for better circumstances to do it in. Either I must read a passage or two or pray first in something of the like nature, or else put off my submission to God with an objection that I did not know how to submit. But the truth was, I could see no safety in owning myself in the hands of a sovereign God, and could lay no claim to anything better than damnation. After a considerable time spent in similar exercises and distress, one morning, while I was walking in a solitary place as usual, I at once saw that all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain. I was brought quite to a stand as finding myself totally lost. I had thought many times before that the difficulties in my way were very great, but now I saw in another and very different light that it was forever impossible for me to do anything toward helping or delivering myself. I then thought of blaming myself that I had not done more and been more engaged while I had opportunity, for it seemed now as if the season of doing was forever over and gone. But I instantly saw that let me have done what I would, it would no more have tended to my help in myself than what I had done, that I made all the pleas I ever could have made to all eternity, and that all my pleas were vain. The tumult that had been before in my mind was now quieted, and I was somewhat eased of that distress which I felt while struggling against the sight of myself and of the divine sovereignty. I had the greatest certainty that my state was forever miserable, for all that I could do, and wondered that I had never been sensible of it before. While I remained in this state, my notions respecting my duties were quite different from what I had ever entertained in times past. Before this, the more I did in duty, the more hard I thought it would be for God to cast me off, though at the same time I confessed and thought I saw that there was no goodness or merit in my duties. But now the more I did in prayer or any other duty, the more I saw that I was indebted to God for allowing me to ask for mercy, for I saw that self-interest had led me to pray, and that I had never once prayed from any respect to the glory of God. Now I saw that there was no necessary connection between my prayers and the bestowment of divine mercy, that they laid not the least obligation upon God to bestow his grace upon me, and that there was no more virtue or goodness in them than there would be in my paddling with my hand in the water, which was a comparison I had then in my mind, and this because they were not performed from any love or regard to God. I saw that I had been heaping up my devotions before God, fasting, praying, and so on, pretending, and indeed really thinking sometimes that I was aiming at the glory of God, whereas I never once truly intended it, but only my own happiness. I saw that as I had never done anything for God, I had no claim on anything from him but perdition on account of my hypocrisy and mockery. Oh, how different did my duties now appear from what they used to do. I used to charge them with sin and imperfection, but this was only on account of the wandering and vain thoughts attending them, and not because I had not regard to God in them, for this I thought I had. But when I saw evidently that I had had regard to nothing but self-interest, then they appeared a vile mockery of God, self-worship, and a continued course of lies. I saw that something worse had attended my duties than barely a few wanderings, for the whole was nothing but self-worship and a horrid abuse of God. I continued, as I remember, in the state of mind from Friday morning till the Sabbath evening following, July 12, 1739, when I was walking again in some solitary place where I was brought to see myself lost and helpless as before mentioned. Here in a mournful, melancholy state, I was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in prayer or any other duty. My former concern, exercise, and religious affections were now gone. I thought that the Spirit of God had quite left me, but still was not distressed, yet disconsolate, as if there was nothing in heaven or earth could make me happy. Having been thus endeavoring to pray, though as I thought very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour, then as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light, somewhere in the third heavens, or anything of that nature, but it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that ever I had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehensions of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory that I then beheld. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. Thus God, I trust, brought me to a hearty disposition to exalt him, and set him on the throne, and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as king of the universe. I continued in the state of inward joy, peace, and astonishment till near dark, without any sensible abatement, and then began to think and examine what I had seen, and felt sweetly composed in my mind all the evening following. I felt myself in a new world, and everything about me appeared with a different aspect from what it was wont to do. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation. I was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. The sweet relish of what I then felt continued with me for several days, almost constantly, in a greater or less degree. I could not but sweetly rejoice in God, lying down and rising up. The next Lord's Day I felt something of the same kind, though not so powerful as before. But not long after, I was again involved in darkness and in great distress, yet not of the same kind with my distress under convictions. I was guilty, afraid, and ashamed to come before God, and exceedingly pressed with a sense of guilt. But it was not long before I felt, I trust, true repentance and joy in God. In the beginning of September, I went to Yale College and entered there, but with some degree of reluctance, lest I should not be able to lead a life of strict religion in the midst of so many temptations. After this, in the vacation, before I went to tarry at college, it pleased God to visit my soul with clearer manifestations of himself and his grace. I was spending some time in prayer and self-examination when the Lord, by his grace, so shined into my heart that I enjoyed full assurance of his favor for that time, and my soul was unspeakably refreshed with divine and heavenly enjoyments. At this time especially, as well as some others, sundry passages of God's word opened to my soul with divine clearness, power, and sweetness, so that as to appear exceeding precious, and with clear and certain evidence of its being the Word of God. I enjoyed considerable sweetness and religion all the winter following. In January 1740, the measles spread much in college, and I, having taken the distemper, went home to Haddam. But some days before I was taken sick, I seemed to be greatly deserted, and my soul mourned the absence of the Comforter exceedingly. It seemed to me that all my comfort was forever gone. I prayed and cried to God
God for help, yet found no present comfort or relief. But through divine goodness, a night or two before I was taken ill, while I was walking alone in a very retired place, and engaged in meditation and prayer, I enjoyed a sweet, refreshing visit, as I trust, from above, so that my soul was raised far above the fears of death. Indeed, I rather longed for death than feared it. Oh, how much more refreshing this one season was, and all the pleasures and delights that earth can afford. After a day or two, I was taken with the measles, and was very ill indeed, so that I almost despaired of life, but had no distressing fears of death. Through divine goodness, I soon recovered, yet owing to hard study and to my being much exposed to interruptions on account of my freshmanship, I had but little time for spiritual duties, and my soul often mourned for lack of more time and opportunity to be alone with God. In the spring and summer following, I had better advantages for retirement and enjoyed more comfort in religion, though my ambition and my studies greatly wronged the activity and vigor of my spiritual life. It was, however, usually the case with me that in the multitude of my thoughts within me, God's comforts principally delighted my soul. These were my greatest consolations day by day. One day, I think it was in June 1740, I walked to a considerable distance from college in the fields alone at noon and in prayer, found such unspeakable sweetness and delight in God that I thought if I must continue in this world, I wanted always to be there to behold God's glory. My soul dearly loved all mankind and longed exceedingly that they should enjoy what I enjoyed. It seemed to be a little resemblance of heaven. Sometime in August following, I became so reduced in health by too close application to my studies that I was advised by my tutor to go home and disengage my mind from study as much as I could, for I was grown so weak that I began to raise blood. I took his advice and endeavored to lay aside my studies. But being brought very low, I looked death in the face more steadfastly, and the Lord was pleased to give me renewedly a sweet sense and relish of divine things. In particularly October 13th, I found divine help and consolation in the precious duties of secret prayer and self-examination, and my soul took delight in the blessed God. So likewise on the 17th of October. October 18th. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my great sinfulness and vileness. I never before had felt so pungent and deep a sense of the odious nature of sin as at this time. My soul was then unusually carried forth in love to God, and I had a lively sense of God's love to me, and this love and hope at the time cast out fear. Lord's Day, October 19th. In the morning I felt my soul hungering and thirsting after righteousness. While I was looking on the elements of the Lord's Supper and thinking that Jesus Christ was now set forth crucified before me, my soul was filled with light and love, so that I was almost in an ecstasy. My body was so weak I could scarcely stand. I felt at the same time an exceeding tenderness and most fervent love toward all mankind, so that my soul in all its power seemed as were to melt into softness and sweetness. But during the communion there was some abatement of this life and fervor. This love and joy cast out fear, and my soul longed for perfect grace and glory. This frame continued till the evening, when my soul was sweetly spiritual in secret duties. October 20th. I again found the assistance of the Holy Spirit in secret duties, both morning and evening, in life and comfort in religion through the whole day. October 21st. I had likewise experience of the goodness of God in shedding abroad His love in my heart and giving me delight and consolation in religious duties. And all the remaining part of the week, my soul seemed to be taken up with divine things. I now so longed after God and to be freed from sin that when I felt myself recovering and thought I must return to college again, which had proved so hurtful to my spiritual interests a year past, I could not but be grieved and thought I had much rather die, for it distressed me to think of getting away from God. But before I went, I enjoyed several other sweet and precious seasons of communion with God, particularly October 30th and November 4th, wherein my soul enjoyed unspeakable comfort. I returned to college about November 6th, and through the goodness of God felt the power of religion almost daily for the space of 6 weeks. November 28th. In my evening devotion, I enjoyed precious discoveries of God and was unspeakably refreshed with that passage, Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. My soul longed to wing away to the paradise of God. I longed to be conformed to God in all things. A day or two after, I enjoyed much of the light of God's countenance most of the day, and my soul rested in God. December 9th. I was in a comfortable frame of soul most of the day, but especially in evening devotions, when God was pleased wonderfully to assist and strengthen me, so that I thought nothing should ever move me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, an hour with God infinitely exceeds all the pleasures and delights of this lower world. Toward the latter part of January 1741, I grew more cold and dull in religion by means of my old temptation, ambition in my studies. But through divine goodness, a great and general awakening spread itself over the college about the end of February, in which I was much quickened and more abundantly engaged in religion. This awakening was at the beginning of that extraordinary religious commotion which then prevailed through the land and in which the college shared largely. For 13 months from this time, Brainerd kept a constant diary containing a very particular account of what passed from day to day, making 2 volumes of manuscripts. But when he lay on his deathbed, he gave orders, unknown to me till after his death, that these 2 volumes should be destroyed, inserting in notice at the beginning of the succeeding manuscripts that a specimen of his manner of living during that entire period would be found in the first 30 pages next following, ending with June 15, 1742, except that he was now more refined from some imprudences and indecent heats than before. A circumstance in the life of Brainerd which gave great offense to the rulers of the college and occasioned his expulsion, it is necessary should be here particularly related. During the awakening in college, there were several religious students who associated together for mutual conversation and assistance in spiritual things. These were wont freely to open themselves one to another as special and intimate friends. Brainerd was one of this company. And it once happened that he and 2 or 3 more of these intimate friends were in the hall together after Mr. Whittlesey, one of the tutors, and engaged in prayer with the scholars, no other person now remaining in the hall but Brainerd and his companions. Mr. Whittlesey, having been unusually pathetic in his prayer, one of Brainerd's friends on this occasion asked him what he thought of Mr. Whittlesey. He made answer, quote, "He has no more grace in this chair," end quote. One of the freshmen, happening at that time to be near the hall, though not in the room, overheard these words, and though he heard no name mentioned and knew not who was thus censured, informed a certain woman in the town withal, telling her his own suspicion that Brainerd said this of someone of the rulers of the college, whereupon she informed the rector, who sent for this freshman and examined him. He told the rector the words which he heard Brainerd utter and informed him who were in the room with him at the time. Upon this, a rector sent for them. They were very backward to inform against their friend respecting what they looked upon as private conversation, especially as none but they had heard or knew of whom he had uttered those words. Yet the rector compelled them to declare what he said and of whom he said it. Brainerd looked on himself as very ill-used in the management of this affair and thought that it was injuriously extorted from his friends and then injuriously required of him, as if he had been guilty of some open, notorious crime, to make a public confession and to humble himself before the whole college in the hall for what he had said only in private conversation. He not complying with this demand, and having gone once to the separate meeting at New Haven, when forbidden by the rector, and also having been accused by one person of saying concerning the rector that he wondered he did not expect to drop down dead for finding the scholars who followed Mr. Tennant to Milford, though there was no proof of it. And Brainerd ever professed that he did not remember saying anything to that purpose. For these things he was expelled from the college. How far the circumstances and exigencies of that day might justify such great severity in the governors of the college, I will not undertake to determine, it being my aim not to bring reproach on the authority of the college, but only to do justice to the memory of a person who was, I think, eminently one of those whose memory is blessed. The reader will see in the sequel, particularly under date of September 14th and 15th, 1743, in how Christian a manner Brainerd conducted himself himself with respect to this affair, though he ever, as long as he lives, supposed himself ill-used in the management of it and in what he suffered. His expulsion was in the winter 1742, while in his third year at college. Chapter 2. From about the time when he began the study of theology till he was licensed to preach, April 1st, 1742, July 29th, 1742. In the spring of 1742, Brainerd went to live with the Reverend Mr. Mills of Ripton to pursue his studies with him for the work of the ministry. Here he spent the greater part of the time until he was licensed to preach, but frequently rode to visit the neighboring ministers, particularly Mr. Cook of Stratford, Mr. Graham of Southbury, and Mr. Bellamy of Bethlehem. The following are extracts from his diary at this period. April 1st, 1742. I seem to be declining with respect to my life and warmth in divine things. Have not had so free access to God in prayer today as usual or late. Oh, that God would humble me deeply in the dust before Him. I deserve hell every day for not loving my Lord more, who has, I trust, loved me and given Himself for me. And every time I am enabled to exercise any grace renewedly, I am renewedly indebted to the God of all grace for special assistance. Where then is boasting? Surely it is excluded. When we think how we are dependent on God for the existence and every act of grace, oh, if ever I get to heaven, it will be because God pleases and nothing else. For I never did anything of myself but get away from God. My soul will be astonished at the unsearchable riches of divine grace when I arrive at the mansions which the blessed Savior has gone before to prepare. April 2nd. In the afternoon I felt, in secret prayer, much resigned, calm, and serene. What are all the storms of this lower world if Jesus, by His Spirit, does but come walking on the seas? Some times past I had much pleasure in the prospect of the heathen being brought home to Christ, and desired that the Lord would employ me in that work. But now my soul more frequently desires to die to be with Christ. Oh, that my soul were wrapped up in divine love, and my longing desires after God increased. In the evening was refreshed in prayer with the hopes of the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. Lord's Day, April 4th. My heart was wandering and lifeless. In the evening God gave me faith in prayer, made my soul melt in some measure, and gave me to taste a divine sweetness. Oh, my blessed God, let me climb up near to Him and love and long and plead and wrestle and stretch after Him and for deliverance from the body of sin and death. Alas, my soul mourned to think I should ever lose sight of its beloved again. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. April 6th. I walked out this morning, had an affecting sense of my own vileness, and cried to God to cleanse me, to give me repentance and pardon. I then began to find it sweet to pray, and could think of undergoing the greatest sufferings in the cause of Christ with pleasure, and found myself willing, if God should so order it, to suffer banishment from my native land among the heathen, that I might do something for their salvation, in distresses and deaths of any kind. Then God gave me to wrestle earnestly for others, for the kingdom of Christ in the world, and for dear Christian friends. April 8th. Had raised hopes today respecting the heathen. Oh, that God would bring in great numbers of them to Jesus Christ. I cannot but hope that I shall see that glorious day. Everything in this world seems exceeding vile and little to me. I appear so to myself. I had some little dawn of comfort today in prayer, but especially tonight. I think I had some faith and power of intercession with God. I was enabled to plead with God for the growth of grace in myself, and many of the dear children of God then lay with weight upon my soul. Blessed be the Lord, it is good to wrestle for divine blessings. April 9th. Most of my time in morning devotion was spent without sensible sweetness, yet I had one delightful prospect of arriving at the heavenly world. I am more amazed than ever at such thoughts, for I see myself infinitely vile and unworthy. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I, and none abuse it more than I have done and still do. Lord's Day, April 11th. In the morning I felt but little life, yet my heart was somewhat drawn out in thankfulness to God for His amazing grace and condescension to me in past influences and assistances of His Spirit. Afterward, I had some sweetness in the thoughts of arriving at the heavenly world. Oh, for the happy day! After public worship, God gave me special assistance in prayer. I wrestled with my dear Lord, and intercession was made a delightful employment to me. In the evening, as I was viewing the light in the north, I was delighted in the contemplation of the glorious morning of the resurrection. April 12th. This morning the Lord was pleased to lift up the light of His countenance upon me in secret prayer and made the season very precious to my soul. Though I have been so depressed of late, respecting my hopes of future serviceableness in the cause of God, yet now I had much encouragement. I was especially assisted to intercede and plead for poor souls and for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom in the world and for special grace for myself to fit me for special services. My faith lifted me above the world and removed all those mountains over which of late I could not look. I wanted not the favor of man to lean upon, for I knew that Christ's favor was infinitely better, and that it was no matter when, nor where, nor how Christ should send me, nor what trials He should still exercise me with, if I might be prepared for His work and will. April 14th, my soul longed for communion with Christ and for the mortification of indwelling corruption, especially spiritual pride. Oh, there is a sweet day coming wherein the weary will be at rest. My soul has enjoyed much sweetness this day in the hope of its speedy arrival. April 15th, my desires apparently centered in God, and I found a sensible attraction of soul after Him sundry times today. I know that I long for God in a conformity to His will, in inward purity and holiness, 10,000 times more than for anything here below. Lord's Day, April 18th. I retired early this morning into the woods for prayer and had the assistance of God's Spirit and faith and exercise, and was enabled to plead with fervency for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world and to intercede for dear absent friends. At noon, God enabled me to wrestle with Him and to feel, as I trust, the power of divine love and prayer. At night, I saw myself infinitely indebted to God and had a view of my failures and duty. It seemed to me that I had done, as it were, nothing for God, and that I had lived to Him but a few hours of my life. April 19th. I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for His grace, especially to prepare me for the work of the ministry, to give me divine aid and direction in my preparations for that great work, and in His own time to send me into His harvest. Accordingly, in the morning, I endeavor to plead for the divine presence for the day and not without some life. In the forenoon, I felt the power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior in the world, and withal a most sweet resignation and even consolation and joy in the thoughts of suffering hardships, distresses, and even death itself in the promotion of it, and had special enlargement in pleading for the enlightening and conversion of the poor heathen. In the afternoon, God was with me of a truth. Oh, it was blessed company indeed. God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the cool wind. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I grasped for multitudes of souls. I think I had more enlargement for sinners than for the children of God, though I felt as if I could spend my life in cries for both. I had great enjoyment and communion with my dear Savior. I think I never felt in my life such an entire weanedness from this world, and so much resigned to God in everything. Oh, that I may always live to and upon my blessed God. Amen and amen. April 20th, this day I am 24 years of age. Oh, how much mercy have I received the year past. How often has God caused His goodness to pass before me, and how poorly have I answered the vows I made 1 year since to be wholly the Lord's, to be forever devoted to His service. The Lord help me to live more to His glory for the time to come. This has been a sweet, a happy day to me. Blessed be God. I think my soul was never so drawn out in intercession for others as it has been this night. Had a most fervent wrestle with the Lord tonight for my enemies, and I hardly ever so longed to live to God and to be altogether devoted to Him. I wanted to wear out my life in His service and for His glory. April 21st. felt much calmness and resignation, and God again enabled me to wrestle for numbers of souls and gave me fervency in the sweet duty of intercession. I enjoy of late more sweetness in intercession for others than in any other part of prayer. My blessed Lord really let me come near to Him and plead with Him. Lord's Day, April 25th. This morning I spent about 2 hours in secret duties and was enabled more than ordinarily to agonize for immortal souls. At night I was exceedingly melted with divine love and had some feeling sense of the blessedness of the upper world. Those words hung upon me with much divine sweetness in Psalm 84:7. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Oh, the near access that God sometimes gives us in our addresses to Him. This is what may well be termed appearing before God. It is so indeed in a true spiritual sense and in the sweetest sense. I think that I have not had such power of intercession these many months before for God's children and for dead sinners as I have had this evening. I wished and longed for the coming of my dear Lord. I longed to join the angelic hosts in praises, wholly free from imperfection. Oh, the blessed moment hastens. All I want is to be more holy, more like my dear Lord. Oh, for sanctification. My very soul pants for the complete restoration of the blessed image of my Savior, that I may be fit for the blessed enjoyments and employments of the heavenly world. Farewell, vain world, my soul can bid adieu. My Savior taught me to abandon you. Your charms may gratify a sensual mind, but cannot please a soul for God designed. Forbear to entice, cease then my soul to call. 'Tis fixed through grace, my God shall be my all. While He thus lets me heavenly glories view, your beauties fade, my heart's no room for you. The Lord refreshed my soul with many sweet passages of His word. Oh, the new Jerusalem, my soul longed for it. Oh, the song of Moses and the Lamb, and that blessed song that no man can learn but they who are redeemed from the earth. Lord, I'm a stranger here alone. Earth no true comforts can afford. Yet absent from my dearest one, my soul delights to cry, my Lord. Jesus, my Lord, my only love, possess my soul, nor thence depart. Grant me kind visits, heavenly dove, my God shall then have all my heart. April 27th. I arose and retired early for secret devotions, and in prayer God was pleased to pour such ineffable comforts into my soul that I could do nothing for some time but say over and over, O my sweet Savior, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. If I had 1,000 lies, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ. My soul never enjoyed so much of heaven before. It was the most refined and most spiritual season of communion with God I ever yet felt. April 28th. I withdrew to my usual place of retirement in great peace and tranquility, spent about 2 hours in secret duties, and felt much as I did yesterday morning, only weaker and more overcome. I seemed to depend wholly on my dear Lord, weaned from all other dependencies. I knew not what to say to my God, but only lean on His bosom, as it were, and breathe out my desires after a perfect conformity to Him in all things. Thirsting desires after perfect holiness and insatiable longings possessed my soul. God was so precious to me that the world with all its enjoyments was infinitely vile. I had no more value for the favor of men than for pebbles. The Lord was my all, and that He overruled all greatly delighted me. I think that my faith and dependence on God scarce ever rose so high. I saw Him such a fountain of goodness that it seemed impossible I should distrust Him again or be any way anxious about anything things that should happen to me. I now had great satisfaction in praying for absent friends and for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom in the world. Much of the power of these divine enjoyments remained with me through the day. In the evening my heart seemed to melt, and I trust I was really humbled for indwelling corruption, and I mourned like a dove. I felt that all my unhappiness arose from my being a sinner. With resignation I could bid welcome to all other trials, but sin hung heavy upon me. For God discovered to me the corruption of my heart. I went to bed with a heavy heart because I was a sinner, though I did not in the least doubt of God's love. Oh, that God would purge away my dross and take away my tin and make me 10 times more refined. Reflections of Jonathan Edwards on the life of David Brainerd. In the life of David Brainerd, we may see as I apprehend the nature of true religion and the manner of its operation when exemplified in a high degree and in powerful exercise. Particularly, it may be worthy to be observed, 1, how greatly Brainerd's religion differed from that of some pretenders to the experience of a clear work of saving conversion wrought on their hearts, who, depending and living on that, settled in a cold, careless, and carnal frame of mind, and in a neglect of a thorough, earnest religion and a stated practice of it. Although his convictions and conversion were in all respects exceedingly clear and very remarkable, yet how far was he from acting as though he thought he had got through his work, when once he had obtained comfort and satisfaction of his interest in Christ and a title to heaven? On the contrary, that work on his heart by which he was brought to this was with him evidently but the beginning of his work, his first entering on the great business of religion and the service of God, his first settling out in his race. His work was not finished, nor his race ended till life was ended. As his conversion was not the end of his work, or of the course of his diligence and strivings in religion, so neither was it the end of the work of the Spirit of God on his heart. On the contrary, it was the first dawning of the light, which thenceforth increased more and more, the beginning of his holy affections, his sorrow for sin, his love to God, his rejoicing in Jesus Christ, his longing after holiness. There are many who, after the effect of novelty is over, soon find their situations and feelings very much the same as before their supposed conversion, with respect to any present thirstings for God or ardent outgoings of their souls after divine objects. Now and then, indeed, they have a comfortable reflection on the past and are somewhat affected with the remembrance, and so rest easy, thinking that it is safe, and they doubt not but they shall go to heaven when they die. Far otherwise was it with Brainerd. His experiences, instead of dying away, were evidently of an increasing nature. His first love and other holy affections, even at the beginning, were very great, but after the lapse of months and years became much greater and more remarkable. 2, his religion apparently and greatly differed from that of many high pretenders to religion, who are frequently actuated by vehement emotions of mind, and are carried on in a course of sudden and strong impressions and supposed high illuminations and immediate discoveries, and at the same time are persons of a virulent zeal and not according to knowledge. If we look through the whole series of his experience from his conversion to his death, we shall find none of this kind. No imaginary sight of Christ hanging on the cross with his blood streaming from his wounds, or with a countenance smiling on him, or arms open to embrace him, no sight of the book of life opened with his name written in it, no hearing God or Christ speaking to him, nor any sudden suggestions of words or sentences, either of scripture or any other, is then immediately spoken or sent to him, no new revelations, no sudden strong suggestions of secret facts. Nor do I find any one instance in all the records which he has left of his own life from beginning to end of joy excited from a supposed immediate witness of the Spirit or inward immediate suggestion that his state was surely good. But the way in which he was satisfied of his own good estate, even to the entire abolishing of fear, was by feeling within himself the lively actings of a holy temper and heavenly disposition, the vigorous exercises of that divine love which casteth out fear. 3, Brainerd's religion was not selfish and mercenary. His love to God was primarily and principally for the supreme excellency of his own nature, and not built on a preconceived notion that God loved him, had received him into favor, and had done great things for him, or promised great things to him. His joy was joy in God and not in himself. We see by his diary how, from time to time, through the course of his life, his soul was filled with ineffable sweetness and comfort, the affecting considerations and lively ideas of God's infinite glory, his unchangeable blessedness, his sovereignty and universal dominion, together with the sweet exercises of love to God, giving himself up to him, abasing himself before him, denying himself for him, depending upon him, acting for his glory, diligently serving him, and the pleasing prospects or hopes he had of the future advancement of the kingdom of Christ were the grounds of the strong and abiding consolation. It appears plainly and abundantly all along, from his conversion to his death, that the sort of good which was the great object of the new relish and appetite given him in conversion, and thenceforward maintained and increased in his heart, was holiness, conformity to God, living to God and glorifying him. This was what drew his heart. This was the center of his soul. This was the ocean to which all the streams of his religious affections tended. This was the object which engaged his eager thirsting, desires, and earnest pursuits. He knew no true excellency or happiness but this. This was what he longed for most vehemently and constantly on earth, and this was with him the beauty and blessedness of heaven. This made him so much and so often long for that world of glory. It was to be perfectly holy and perfectly exercised in the holy employments of heaven, and thus to glorify God and enjoy him forever. His religious illuminations, affections, and comfort seemed to a great degree to be attended with evangelical humiliation, consisting in a sense of his own utter insufficiency, despicableness, and odiousness, with an answerable disposition and frame of heart. How deeply affected was he almost continually with his great defects in religion, with his vast distance from that spirituality and holy frame of mind that became him, with his ignorance, pride, deadness, unsteadiness, and barrenness. He was not only affected with the remembrance of his former sinfulness before his conversion, but with the sense of his present vileness and pollution. He was not only disposed to think meanly of himself as before God and in comparison of him, but among men as compared with them. He was apt to think other saints better than himself, yea, to look on himself as the meanest and least of saints, yea, very often as the vilest and worst of mankind. And notwithstanding his great attainments in spiritual knowledge, yet we find there is scarcely anything with the sense of which he is more frequently affected and abased than his ignorance. How eminently did he appear to be of a meek and quiet spirit, resembling the lamb-like, dove-like spirit of Jesus Christ. How full of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy. His love was not merely a fondness and zeal for a party, but an universal benevolence, very often exercised in the most sensible and ardent love to his greatest opposers and enemies. Of how soft and tender a spirit was he, how far were his experiences, hopes, and joys from a tendency finally to stupefy and harden him, to lessen convictions and tenderness of conscience, to cause him to be less affected with present and past sins, and less conscientious with respect to future sins. How far were they from making him more easy and neglect of duties which are troublesome and inconvenient, more slow and partial and complying with difficult commands, less apt to be alarmed at the appearance of his own defects and transgressions, more easily induced to a compliance with carnal appetites. On the contrary, how tender was his conscience, how apt was his heart to smite him, how easily and greatly was he alarmed at the appearance of moral evil, how great and constant was his jealousy over his own heart, how strict his care and watchfulness against sin, how deep and sensible were the wounds that sin made in his conscience. Those evils which are generally accounted small were almost an insupportable burden to him, such as his inward deficiencies, his having no more love to God, finding within himself any slackness or dullness in religion, any unsteadiness or wandering frame of mind. How did the consideration of such things as these oppress and abase him and fill him with inward shame and confusion? His love and hope, though they were such as cast out a servile fear of hell, yet they were attended with an abundantly cherished and promoted a reverential filial fear of God, a dread of sin and of God's holy displeasure. His joy seemed truly to be a rejoicing with trembling. His assurance and comfort differed greatly from a false enthusiastic confidence and joy in that it promoted and maintained mourning for sin. He did not, after he had received comfort and full satisfaction of the safety of his state, forget his past sins, whether committed before or after his conversion, but the remembrance of them from time to time revived in his heart with renewed grief. That passage was evidently fulfilled in him, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou thou hast done. Ezekiel 16:63. His religious affections and joys were not like those of some who have rapture and mighty emotions from time to time in company, but have very little affection in retirement and secret places. Though he was of a very sociable temper, and loved the company of saints, and delighted very much in religious conversation and in social worship, yet his warmest affections and their greatest effects on his animal nature, and his sweetest joys were in his closet devotions and solitary transactions between God and his own soul. This is very observable through his whole course, from his conversion to his death. He delighted greatly in sacred retirements and loved to get away from all the world to converse with God alone in secret duties. Brainerd's experiences and comforts were very far from being like those of some persons, which are attended with a spiritual satiety, and which put an end to their religious desires and longings, at least to the edge and ardency of them, resting satisfied in their own attainments and comforts, as having obtained their chief end, which is to extinguish their fears of hell and give them confidence of the favor of God. On the contrary, they were always attended with longings and thirstings after greater degrees of conformity to God. The greater and sweeter his comforts were, the more vehement were his desires after holiness. His longings were not so much after joyful discoveries of God's love and clear views of his own title to future advancement and eternal honors in heaven. It was after more of present holiness, greater spirituality, and heart more engaged for God, to love and exalt and depend on him. He earnestly wished to serve God better, to do more for his glory, to do all that he did with more of a regard to Christ as his righteousness and strength, and to behold the enlargement and advancement of his kingdom on earth. His desires were not idle wishes, but such as were powerful and effectual to animate him to the earnest, eager pursuit of these things with the utmost diligence and unfeigning labor and self-denial. His comforts never put an end to his seeking after God and striving to obtain his grace, but on the contrary, greatly engaged him therein. Number 4, his religion did not consist in experience without practice. All his inward illuminations, affections, and comforts seemed to have a direct tendency to practice and to issue in it, and this not merely a practice negatively good, free from gross acts of irreligion and immorality, but a practice positively holy and Christian, and a serious, devout, humble, meek, merciful, charitable, and beneficent conversation, making the service of God and our Lord Jesus Christ the great business of life to which he was devoted, and which he pursued with the greatest earnestness and diligence to the end of his day through all trials. In him was to be seen the right way of being lively in religion. His liveliness in religion did not consist merely or mainly in his being lively with the tongue, but indeed, not in being forward in profession and outward show, and abundant in declaring his own experiences, but chiefly in being active and abundant in the labors and duties of religion, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord and serving his generation according to the will of God. Reflection number 2. The foregoing account of Brainerd's life may convince us that there is indeed such a thing as true experimental religion, arising from an immediate divine influence, supernaturally enlightening and convincing the mind, and powerfully impressing, quickening, sanctifying, and governing the heart. If any insist that Brainerd's religion was mere enthusiasm, the result of a heated imagination, I would ask, what were the fruits of his enthusiasm? In him we behold a great degree of honesty and simplicity, sincere and earnest desires and endeavors to know and do whatever is right, and to avoid everything that is wrong, a high degree of love to God, delight in the perfections of his nature, placing the happiness of life in him, not only in contemplating him, but in being active in pleasing and serving him, a firm and undoubted belief in the Messiah as a Savior of the world, the great prophet of God and King of the Church, together with great love to him, delight in complacence in the way of salvation by him, and longing for the enlargement of his kingdom, earnest desires that God may be glorified and the Messiah's kingdom advance, whatever instruments are employed, uncommon resignation to the will of God, and that under vast trials, and great and universal benevolence to mankind, reaching all sorts of persons without distinction, manifested in sweetness of speech and behavior, kind treatment, mercy, liberality, and earnestly seeking seeking the good of the souls and bodies of men. All this we behold attended with extraordinary humility, meekness, forgiveness of injuries, and love to enemies. In him we see a modest, discreet, and decent deportment among superiors, inferiors, and equals, a most diligent improvement of time, earnest cares to lose no part of it, and great watchfulness against all sorts of sin, of heart, speech, and action. This example in these endeavors we see attended with most happy fruits and blessed effects on others, in humanizing, civilizing, and wonderfully reforming and transforming some of the most brutish savages, idle, immoral drunkards, murderers, gross idolaters, and wizards, bringing them to permanent sobriety, diligence, devotion, honesty, conscientiousness, and charity. The foregoing virtues and successful labors all end at last in a marvelous peace, a movable stability, calmness, and resignation in the sensible approaches of death, with longing for the heavenly state, not only for the honors and circumstantial advantages of it, but above all for the moral perfection and holy and blessed employments of it. These things are seen in a person indisputably of good understanding and judgment. I therefore say, if all these things are the fruits of enthusiasm, why should not enthusiasm be thought as a desirable and excellent thing? For what can true religion, what can the best philosophy do more? From the life of David Brainerd, with reflections by Jonathan Edwards.